I would like for you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Lamentations. Lamentations. If you're moving through the prophets, you cover the prophet Jeremiah and then the Lamentations. These laments, these poems are funeral addresses given to us on the death of a nation in Lamentations. And we'll begin with chapter 1 and verse 1 in the Lamentations. We're walking through a graveyard of a nation as we move through this particular book of the Bible. And we must remind ourselves again and again that there's hope in the Lord. If we don't remind ourselves that there's hope in the Lord, what we find in this book of the Bible can be so discouraging to us. He gives us this eyewitness account, in a sense, of what happened to his people as God speaks through the prophet as he's penned these words, the words that God has given him. We understand that Judah now has fallen to the nation of Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple destroyed. The remnant of the people carried captive to Babylon. And the city lies in a smoldering ruins. This was the greatest place on earth. Nothing like it anywhere in the world. Nothing is great. Nothing is powerful. This was the nation of whom they said, even when the mighty nations of the world come against them, those mighty nations are defeated by this small nation of people. This is the nation whose God fights for them. This is a nation in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers lie dead who were ready the next day to come in to take the city. But God sent a death angel through the night before and kill the entire army of 185,000 soldiers. What miraculous things surrounded the history of these people, God's chosen people. But now they're gone. And the Lord allows us to read and to rehearse their funeral in this particular book of the Bible. We began with chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces. How is she become tributary? If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark this little word each time it occurs in this verse. How? How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? And then again, how, the word how. How has she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? And then again, how is she become tributary? I'd like you to write this question down, and we're going to begin here. Beginning a series of messages is perhaps the most difficult part of preaching through a book of the Bible. So I encourage you to pray for me. The question is very simple. How did this happen? How did this happen? If we can discover the answer to that question, it will help us. I trust it will move us to action. It will cause us to do something that we've yet to do with an urgency that we do not have as we think about our own nation. If we were reading through the book of Job, we find the calamity and suffering of an individual. But in this book of the Bible, we find the calamity and suffering of a nation. The book is given to us in five chapters. Notice carefully. Chapter 1 has 22 verses. The Hebrew alphabet is used in the poetical form of each of these chapters. The first chapter, if you'd like to write it down, deals with suffering because of sin. In chapter 2, we come again to a chapter with 22 verses. When they're remembering the days of old, now gone for that generation, gone forever. We come to chapter 3, and there are three sets of 22 verses. And this funeral poem reminds us that the sufferer needs mercy. When we come through chapter 3 to chapter 4, we find another chapter with 22 verses. And we discover that the leaders have failed, and failed greatly. We come to chapter 5, we find another 22 verses in this chapter. And they're praying for revival, putting their hope in the Lord, asking God to do what only He can do. So as we begin in this book of the Bible, we ask the question. And before we do, I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to the New Testament and keep these verses in mind as we study this book of Lamentations. Galatians chapter 6, the Bible says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Verse 6 of chapter 6. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." And verse number 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." On our way back to the book of Lamentations, I ask again, how did this happen? Let me tell you a little story. When I started out as a preacher, I was 18 years old, and I met another young preacher. He and I were asked to speak in a meeting together. He would speak, and then I would speak, and the next night I would speak, then he would speak. Let's call him Danny. And we got to be good buddies. I followed his ministry for a while. Then I lost sight of him, lost contact with him. And a number of years later, I was asked to bring a message in a prison work release program to the prisoners who had been put in this particular stage of their incarceration, allowed more freedom and could go and come to a job, and they invited me to come and bring a Bible study. When I went to preach for the first time and had finished preaching, and the prisoners had kind things to say, holding back at the very back of the group, a young man came to see me after everyone had left. I looked into his face and I recognized this was Danny. And of course, you could imagine how shocked I was to find this preacher among those convicts. And I said to him, "How did this happen? How did this happen? Such a wonderful young man." And he said, "Clarence, I got so discouraged. I married a young lady I thought would serve God with me. I found out soon she had no interest in the things of God or in me. She left me. And I became so discouraged, I didn't know what to do. And to make a long story much shorter, I got a gun and pulled up in front of a restaurant, went inside, and robbed the restaurant." I could hardly believe what I was hearing. Then he said, "I went back to my car, sat down in the seat, closed the door, put the gun by my side, and waited for the police to come and arrest me. The mandatory law for robbing with a weapon was enforced against me, and I knew that would happen, and I knew I would go to prison. I just thought, if I go to prison and get away from everybody I know and everyone who knows me, maybe something in my life will change. Now, listening to that, it made no sense. But I asked him the question that prompted his answer. How did this happen? How did this happen? And the story I just gave you unfolded to me. I've always loved our country. I was taught to love America. Growing up, respecting people in the armed services, taught to salute the flag, pledge allegiance, stand still when they play the national anthem. There was an atmosphere about America as I was growing up as a boy. We were grateful to God and extremely proud, I would say, to be frank with you, that we were Americans. But our country is falling on hard times. I could give you things to document my reasons for saying that. And all of us wonder how far it will drift. I can't imagine that we've had such a mindset change that we're even speaking the way we're speaking. Someone reminded me recently that Joseph Stalin said, when he was ruling in Russia and murdering as many people as he possibly could, if we want to destroy America, there are three things we must do. We must destroy her spiritual life. Number two, we must destroy her patriotism and pride of country. And number three, we must destroy her morality. Well, if someone had laid out a plan for the destruction of our country, we could see those three things unfolding. At the heart of our nation, who we truly are as a people, lies our strong faith and belief in God. And as that erodes and is destroyed, every other kind of destruction follows. Could it be that the answer is so simple, people refuse it? The answer is so simple, people say, it just couldn't be that simple, that a return to God would be the return of the greatness in America. I believe it would. I believe it would. And now, from the most powerful leaders in our land to other spots across local government throughout the United States, people seem to have lost the whole idea and dream of the greatness of America and that patriotic spirit we have, standing on the shoulders of our forefathers and rejoicing in all that's been done for our freedom and liberty in this country. And the moral bankruptcy that we're witness to is shocking. It's shocking. Someone said the other day of our area that drinking beer is as common as drinking iced tea in the South. They thought they were cute when they said that. But I didn't think it was a cute statement. I really didn't. And the moral decency, the drifting of moral decency into indecency, is something even people who have no identity at all with the Christian faith are complaining about and wonder what can be done to clean up this country. You and I are standing at a moment in the history of our nation where we need to ask the question, how did this happen? How did this happen? And if we discover how it happened, we could do something about it. That doesn't mean we will, but we could. Before we launch into this, I want to read something the Lord Jesus said concerning Jerusalem. 600 years later, the Lord stood, and the Bible says in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, that when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He's speaking here a prophetic word about the destruction of Jerusalem again at the hands of the Romans, as we are dealing in the book of Lamentations with the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. Might I say, not at the hands of the Romans. May I say, not at the hands of the Babylonians. But the prophet writes that the city has felt the full fury of the Lord. Again, the Lord Jesus said in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, you may want to mark this in your Bible. In Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 34, the Bible says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. I'd like for you to underline that expression, ye would not. We learn from other passages in Scripture that when we will not and will not and will not and will not and repeat that will not do what God would have us do, finally, we lose such touch with God that we cannot do what needs to be done. I spoke not long ago to you on this question, is it too late for America? Is it too late? And God help us to be the remnant of people, not just here, but all across our land, a remnant of God-fearing people who will obey the Lord's word. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. How did this happen? How did it happen? Look at this first verse, would you please? And remember, if we're going to change the future, if anything in the future is going to change, if anything is going to change in the future, the present must be disturbed. There's no way to change the future if we don't change the present. And the present will be changed only if we're disturbed. Business is normal. Getting things done as usual will not get it done. I made reference a number of weeks ago to a book that I got my hands on, written by John F. Kennedy. I was surprised that Kennedy had written the book. Shortly before his assassination, it was published, and it was a study on why England slept. Why England slept, and World War II came. The whole idea was an agreement with what Churchill said, the great leader in England. Churchill said World War II was an unnecessary war. It was an unnecessary war because if England had been prepared, the war would have never taken place. That's what Churchill wrote. In Kennedy's book, he said what England decided to do, if you remember, he said they decided that they would put to sleep any idea of a war machine or a mighty military. And I remind you that we have the weakest military in this country that we've had in decades and decades and decades. That's no disparaging remark against the people, men and women who are serving now. It's the idea that those in responsible positions are not building up the might and strength of our country. Now, I'm not thinking, and I want you to know this, I'm not thinking that the answer is just in being strong militarily. I'm not. But it's a reflection of so many other things in the attitude we've gotten in this nation. In England, they said if we built 4 ships last year, we built 5 this year, that's good. If we built 6 airplanes last year, we built 7 this year, so to speak, that's good. But they slept while the German army, kept building and building and building and building and building. And the war came. The invasions came. We have another kind of sleep going on. Our kind of sleep is the idea that it's just going to always be like it is now or better. And everyone is telling us this is the first generation of Americans coming on that will face less opportunity, less advance, less of a nation for the first time in any generation in American history. That means that this must be a turning point and a returning to God and the things of God and the things that are right. How does this happen? Well, the Lord gives us this little book of the Bible to remind us how it happened and what we can do about it. Now, the answer I'm going to give you before I finish the entire series, I want you to write answer by this. It's found in the 5th chapter, the closing chapter. And the Bible says in verse 7 of chapter 5, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Just to show you the magnitude of what happened, look in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The Lord hath accomplished His fury. He hath poured out His fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. If somebody believed that we could give this credit all to the Babylonian army and to the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, they missed it. They missed it. And you say, well, I don't think there's any fighting force in the whole wide world that could invade America and overtake our land. We'll fight for it. But we're imploding as a nation. Sure, we have trouble with individual terrorism. And sure, we have threats from countries like North Korea and others. Sure, we have the idea of ISIS to face today, and we're trying to defeat, I wish we were trying to defeat with more power that force. But the real enemy is that we've made an enemy of God by not honoring God and taking God's side, because God has blessed us beyond anything we could ever imagine. We've had the blessings of God upon our nation. And if you imagine that it's nothing to you, you may be thinking like a person reading through the book of Job and saying, well, I've tried to live for God and serve God. There's not a one of us that could measure up to the greatest man in the East, Job. And God allowed us to see his individual suffering. We're not talking about individual suffering in this book. We're dealing with the collective, communal suffering of an entire nation that turned its back upon God. Surely there were people like the prophet Jeremiah and others who were remnant people. But finally God decided time is up. Historians say that the puppet king Zedekiah rebelled against his master Babylon, sought help from Egypt, aroused the anger of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar came for the great siege of Jerusalem. He'd already been there twice before. They'd been there with their armies, but they besieged the city now. How long it lasts, we don't know exactly how long it lasts, but the horror that took place inside, God makes us aware of. And finally, the army of Babylon broke through the wall of Jerusalem. The king, Zedekiah, ran for his life. They overtook him in the plain of Jericho, brought him back to Riblah. put him in a mockery courtroom with Nebuchadnezzar and his warlords with him. They watched the king of Judah. They saw him trying to respond to them, and then they made him watch as they murdered his children in his eyes and then burned out his eyes so he would always remember the last thing he ever saw was the merciless murder of his own children. And they put him in a cage and carried him to Babylon to mock him and to praise their heathen gods, to keep him there until he died. Now, if you're writing and thinking without God, you would say, well, this is how it happened, and this is when it happened, and this is when the siege began, and this is how many months it went on. But I remind you again what the Bible says in chapter 4 and verse 11. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. How long as a people, can we mock God and the things of God? Murder innocent children in the womb. How long can we pass laws that defy everything God says about marriage? How long can we fire teachers in schools because a child comes one day and says, I'm no longer a girl, I'm now a boy, and insist I be called a boy's name, and they fire the teacher instead of trying to straighten out the child? How long can we have city councils in major cities across America pass laws in their council meetings, not by popular vote, that every public restroom in our town can be used by a man or a woman, and a grown man can go in where a little child is using the restroom as a girl and see that kind of thing going on? How long can we tolerate that? How long can we have cities, not just one or two, but city after city after city become refuge cities that criminals can come into the city and they will not do anything to prosecute or bring them to justice? And repeat offenders can stay out of jail. You see, we sit by and we say, well, I'm going to church and reading my Bible and praying. I'm not talking about what you're doing. I'm talking about what's happening collectively to our country. And the church doesn't get more like the bride of Christ. Most churches across our land become more like a harlot than the bride of Christ. I'm sorry. And we wonder, when we've turned God's work into an entertainment business, how does it happen? How did this happen? Notice how God describes it. And I just give this as an introduction. He says, you are childless. Would you write it down? How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? Empty now. Verse 2, she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children are gone into captivity. She's childless. What kind of future? I've said to you, we ought to be motivated by the Lord. We ought to do what we do for Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. But we also ought to be stirred to think about the future that our children have or do not have. God says, she's childless. God says, she's a widow now. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people, childless? How has she become as a widow? No one to comfort her. No helper. No husband. He personifies this country as a person, as a female, as a wife, now as a widow. And notice, just in this chapter, she hath none to comfort her, in verse 2. Look at verse 9. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore, she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. Verse 16, the Bible says, for these things I wept, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should have relieved my soul is far from me. No comforter. Verse 17, Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. We have some idea, some way, somehow that, you know, we'll just call God like we call a waiter to the table and he'll come running. But God says she crossed a line. She's destroyed. She's a widow. A widow. And none will come to her to comfort her. She's childless. She's a widow. But in this very first verse, she says also, she's a slave. Can you imagine? God raised them up, such a mighty people. Such a mighty people. I remind you of verse 12 in chapter 4, which we shall cover later in this series. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. No king or kingdom in the world could ever have imagined this would have happened to God's people. I've traveled around the world on every continent, and when you show up, I know what it means to be an American. A loved American. We're finding out now around the world what it means to be a disrespected American. And I'm so sorry to say that. The table is turning before our very eyes. Some of the things I would like to say, I'm not going to say, because I want to remain hopeful. But he says now of her, in this third how is she become tributary? She's a slave now. He goes on to say, as I read a moment ago, Judah in verse 3 has gone into captivity. The closing part of verse 5, her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. The table's been turned. The mighty power removed. God gone. A nation in ruin. She is childless. She is a widow. She is a slave. How did this happen? Well, you know, the prognosticators figure it out and they say, well, I can tell you, you know, we quit having children and we aborted babies and we made fun of large families and we did all kinds of things. That's not why she's childless. Why should she rear children who are not going to be taught the way of the Lord? Something has to change. She's a widow. Well, she's a widow because she gave and gave and gave until she had... No. Our nation has given. No. We've thought, they thought. They could do as they please. And somehow, some way, we could devise our own rescue, our own way out. No comforter, no comforter, no comforter, no comforter, no comforter. She's a slave. The Bible says that the debtor teaches us that the debtor is enslaved to the one to whom he is in debt. We've become a nation that's borrowing money to pay our own interest rate on our debt. We borrow money to give away. We're going to have to wake up someday. And somebody says, well, it's this president. And no, we got exactly who God gave us. And if it wasn't for him, if we'll vote the next man in who can do right, oh, I plan to do all I can to do that. But I know that's not the answer, and so do you if you're a Christian and you're thinking and you're praying and you're discerning. It's not a return to conservatism that's the answer for America, though we must have it. It's a return to God that's the answer. You take a small community, just a small community. Let's do a microcosm of the whole country. A small community where there's real problems with kids, homes, families, everything. And you put a spirit-filled church in that community. A spirit-filled church in that community where people live the Christian life and preach the gospel and people are getting saved and great things are happening. The entire community is affected positively, helped by that church. You take a city that's overrun by liberalism and overrun by immorality, and you put a gospel witness, a strong gospel witness, and strong churches in that urban area where people's lives are changed and they no longer want the drugs or the alcohol or those immoral things they once wanted. And the whole city is affected by the spiritual growth of that church and those people. And you tell me, we need a political revival? Oh, I think we do. But beyond a political revival, we need a Holy Ghost spiritual revival. And that's where a remnant of people, God's people, you see, because you can take it or leave it, you will leave it. Because you can listen to what I'm saying and not change your life, you will not change your life. There has to be a crowd of people who rise up and say, it's not going to be the same in our home anymore. It's not going to be the same in our family anymore. It's not going to be the same with our children anymore. It's not going to be the same with the things we've gone for entertainment anymore. We're going to live the true Christian life and return to God. How does it happen? It happened because of sin. And no wonder the last thing we find in the Lamentations is a prayer. In verse 21 of chapter 5, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Then he says, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. You see, we need something that only God can do. The lamentation. God help us. Let's pray together, may we?